if you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. I'm going to bring a message this morning that I've titled Hannah's Prayer, because that's what we're going to look at, the first 10 words of 1 Samuel 2, where we find Hannah's Prayer. Some call it Hannah's Song, some call it Hannah's Psalms, and all of those titles would be appropriate. For what we're going to see here is that this is a prayer of thanksgiving and rejoicing in the Lord's salvation. And I want to give you just a bit of background. I would encourage you on your own, if you have time when you get home, to read chapter 1. But in chapter 1, we read about Hannah's husband, Elkanah. And we see there that Elkanah had actually two wives, Hannah being one of them, and the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah, we see, she was blessed with children. And yet in verse 5 of chapter 1, 5 and 6 actually, we read that the Lord had shut up Hannah's womb. That is, he had not blessed Hannah. He had not allowed Hannah to have children. And this was a source of great grief for Hannah. And Peninnah, that is Elkanah's other wife, had provoked Hannah about this very subject. It says there in chapter 1, she did so year after year. And so it caused her to mourn greatly. At one point, Hannah could not even eat. She was in such grief. She wanted a child so badly. So we learn in chapter 1 that Peninnah was quite the adversary or enemy of Hannah. Well, as we move through chapter 1, Hannah and Elkanah, they come to Shiloh to worship. It appears that was like an annual feast of sorts. And there at Shiloh, Hannah prayed to God to give her a child. And she promised that she would dedicate this child to the Lord. And we learn in verses 19 and 20 that it really was God's purpose to so bless her with a child. And so she conceived and bore a son, and she named him Samuel. And the name Samuel means asked of God. And so we begin here in chapter 2 with Hannah lifting up her voice and rejoicing in God having delivered her from her heavy sorrow and heavy heart and giving her this child that she had so desired, Samuel. So let's just read the prayer beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more then so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." I want to go through this prayer or song verse by verse, but first just let me make a few general comments about Hannah's prayer. I think we see here, first of all, a twofold application of her thankfulness unto God. And it is her thankfulness unto God as it pertains to a deliverance, a salvation. First, we see it in the temporal sense in light of the context of the background I shared with you. That is, that she is thanking God for her temporal salvation. That is, her deliverance from her mourning and her grief in God's having provided for her a blessing, this child that she had so long and prayed for, Samuel, whom God would raise up to be a deliverer and a prophet to his chosen people, that is, this nation Israel, under the terms of the Old Covenant, God's chosen ones, that is, that nation until the time of the Messiah that he would bring through that nation would come. But also we see in Hannah's prayer here an eternal or spiritual application concerning how God delivers his chosen people unto eternal salvation, that is, spiritual Israel from every nation in Christ Jesus. And we see that in Hannah speaking here, we can see that she's actually speaking of both aspects of her deliverance, I think, in the context. And both, all the blessings of God, ultimately, and certainly any deliverance that God brings us, both temporal and eternal, we see is there is a likeness to them in this, that they're solely of his doing. I say all that because oftentimes when we look at the Old Testament, we look at the picture. We see how Christ and eternal salvation is pictured by temporal deliverance of the chosen nation, Israel, and we liken it to the deliverance of God's elect, his chosen people, unto eternal salvation. And that's an appropriate thing to do, and we can see that here. We can see the picture, the analogy, from Hannah's temporal deliverance from her circumstances and situation, and we can draw that. But also, even more directly, I think you see in the context, particularly as we move through the prayer, that Hannah herself is not only describing her temporal salvation. She speaks there of the throne of glory, as we read. And she's speaking and praising God as the provider of all things, that is, both temporal and eternal. And we know that's what she's doing, for at the last words of her prayer, she mentions his anointed. And as we'll see, that's referring to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And then lastly, before we begin going through it verse by verse, I want you to consider the focus of Hannah's prayer. I think that's very instructive to us as well. You notice it begins in verse 1, says, her heart rejoiceth in the Lord. It struck me that she wasn't rejoicing in the gift, in the son that God gave her here, in Samuel. She wasn't going on and on about the wonderful child God had given her. But rather, her focus was on the giver rather than on the gift. In his goodness and his kindness, his great condescension to her in granting her petition and providing this son. And so it should be, I think, with us. You see, God's blessings, temporal and eternal, they should trigger us to look simply beyond our delight in our blessings. That is, our favorable circumstances. Our hearts should be drawn to praise him as the giver from whom all blessings flow. As reflected here in Hannah's prayer, in praise, see, we recognize that he alone makes all of our circumstances, both temporal and eternal, to differ. And so, in contemplation of who he is, our hearts then are drawn to him in gratitude, for we see that it is all of the Lord. And we worship him. And I hope you get that same sense that I got in studying this, of the sense of worship and adoration in Hannah's words here as she considers the God who had so blessed her. Well, there are three distinguishing characteristics I'd like for you to consider as, and just keep in the back of your mind that I glean from my study here, that I want you to keep in mind as we go through it verse by verse. Winston almost preached it when he introduced the service this morning and said, we preach here how God is exalted and Christ receives all the preeminence and man's abased. And may that ever be so. the three characteristics I want you to consider are similar, and that is, I get the sense that the one sovereign God here, that Hannah's proclaiming this truth, he is the source of God's salvation. That makes sense. If it's God's salvation, he's the source of it. That's pretty simple. Secondly, his salvation is by pure grace. And when I say pure grace, that's to distinguish it from what most of so-called Christianity calls grace today. When I say pure or unadulterated grace, I mean with absolutely no work of man's hands. Salvation not conditioned in any way, to any degree, on the sinner. And then thirdly, that Christ, who Hannah speaks of in verse 10, the anointed one, the Messiah who had been promised, he receives all the preeminence in God's salvation. So let's just look at it verse by verse. As I mentioned earlier, she says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." That is, that was the focus of her prayer, was on the giver rather than the gift. And she continues and says, "Mine horn is exalted in the Lord." The horn in the Bible is often used as a picture of strength. It signifies power and might and dominion. Many think this is derived from the fact that we attribute to horned creatures strength and power, as in an oxen or as in a cattle, like a bull, a strong bull. And here Hannah's speaking of her strength and power being exalted in the Lord. That is, it is it being her strength being raised up in rank or dignity by virtue of God's deliverance. And she says, "Her mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation," God's salvation. You know, that last phrase reminds me. Here's Hannah. She's speaking of her mouth being enlarged over her enemies, and many believe, and I think it certainly has this application, that this is referring to the fact that now she has an answer to the provoking by Peninnah all these years. For now, she has a son. But she credits that and says, "Because I rejoice in thy salvation." It reminds me of Jonah. If you remember, in the belly of the whale, we have there a beautiful picture of eternal salvation as he considers his temporal circumstances. There he was in the belly of the whale. He needed mercy. He had no way out. He needed God to do a work alone. And what did he say in Jonah chapter 2? He said, "Salvation is of the Lord." And I believe that's reflected in Hannah's words here. She says, "I rejoice in thy salvation." I do believe that Hannah's expressing her sense of vindication here over her rival, Peninnah. And because Peninnah had treated her cruelly. If you read chapter 1, you'll see that. And yet, being vindicated, it's instructive to note that she acknowledges, she's not saying, "So now I have something to answer of you," but she's acknowledging that it was the Lord. Now, she's not saying, "Now I can show you." It was the Lord who lifted her up and exalted her. And of course, we have the picture there that likewise, God's people will ultimately be vindicated. You know, the Bible describes God's sheep to whom he has revealed himself. The eternally blessed is blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so we know that in some degree, all whom God brings into himself to see him in the Son, that we all have some degree of persecution. And if for no other reason than the fact that in each and every generation, this gospel, this way of salvation is a narrow way, a straight gate. It's not very popular, and few there be that go in thereat. And so what we find is there will be, though, ultimately a vindication. And I'm inclined to believe, as I take the whole of Hannah's prayer, that she's expressing both her temporal deliverance and her eternal salvation here, and the vindication therein as well when she speaks of her mouth being enlarged over her enemies. If that's not the case, if this is to be restricted to just her temporal circumstances, we certainly see the picture for in eternal salvation. Likewise, it is God's deliverance. The whole kit and the caboodle. Salvation is of the Lord. It is, as Hannah prays, thy salvation. And in verse 2, she continues and she says, "There's none holy as the Lord." We just sang, "Holy, holy, holy. There is none beside thee. And she says that. She says, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. I know many of you are like me. When you see that phrase, there's none beside thee, your mind runs right to Isaiah 45, where God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, said those same words of himself. He said, there is no God else beside me. And there he gives us some of the distinguishing characteristics, really his very redemptive glory, whereby we see his holiness. You know, holiness speaks of the perfection of all of God's attributes of who he is coming together. And here, God in Isaiah 45, when he says there's none else beside me, he says, what a just God and a Savior. And he says, there's none beside me. So look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He said, for I'm God and there's none else. And you see there, when we come to behold how God can be just and still save a sinner, how justice is satisfied, there when he reveals himself uniquely. God reveals himself in many ways. He reveals himself in creation. We see something of his glory in all his works. And yet, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see something we see nowhere else. And that's how God can be just and still save a sinner. That is, a God who says, who's holy, who requires perfection. How can that be by one such as us, sinners, who miss the mark, who the Scripture says there's none righteous? We need a substitute. And God sent his Son and made him under the law to redeem them that are under the law, but he did it for sinners. And so justice had to be satisfied not only in precept, but a penalty that fit the crime against a holy God had to be rendered. And it took none other than the shedding of blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how God can be just, both a just God and still save sinners, a Savior. And as Hannah prayed, she said, neither is there any rock like our God. I think we should be reminded by that, that because of this distinction that we see in the gospel wherein his righteousness is revealed, now that righteousness speaks to the satisfaction to justice. That's how we see how God can be both a just God and a Savior. Because of that distinction of God as both a just God and a Savior, we see how sure and certain, rock solid, the salvation is to any who come pleading that righteousness. Now, how can that be? Because God says, none will. They won't come unto me. You see, only people who will truly, I don't mean mouth the words or make a profession or understand just with a head knowledge, but who have a love for the truth that results in the kind of rejoicing we see Hannah rejoicing in here. You see, they were among those for whom Jesus lived and died, for that's the fruit and effect of it, and that comes no other way but then by the blood of Jesus Christ and what he purchased for us. So we see in this just God and a Savior, in this rock who is our God, you see, we see not only how he could be a just God and save sinners, but we see how it must be so. For he came out of that grave. What he accomplished satisfied God, and it demanded life. Now, there's assurance there. And in verse 3, Hannah continues, and she says, so talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. You see, to talk aright is to talk no more about that which we did. I recall so often in false religion, there would be occasions where people would share their testimony. And inevitably, if someone asked you, well, tell me about your salvation. I was saved back in 19-so-and-so when I made my decision for Jesus, when I invited him into my life, when I did all this and in humility got down on my knees, or in humility surrendered all to Jesus. And the thing that's so prominent with all that was it was always ultimately the difference in those who would be blessed of God eternally and those who would be damned to eternal separation from God in hell. The difference was something done by in or through the sinner in rivalry with that which took the condescension of God being made flesh, taken into union with His deity, humanity, and coming and living and dying a bloody death on the cross. What arrogancy. What pride. And so, having been taught of God, you see, God's people in each generation are brought to repentance of ever having manifested such arrogance and pride. And that's exactly what we recognize it as that. We no longer brag on it. We talk no more of that. Why? Because when God reveals Himself to us, He reveals the standard by which we'll all be judged. We see that this holy God really does require a perfect righteousness. As Hannah puts it, by Him actions are weighed. Him, who she described as a God of knowledge, a God who knows all things and weighs all things in accordance with His strict standard of judgment or justice. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ told us, did He not? He gave us the command that we must comply with if we are presumed to be judged based upon anything that proceeds from us, the sinner, when He said, so be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. In Acts 17, which we studied recently, Paul expressed that at the end of his sermon on Mars Hill when he issued God's command to all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because He's going to judge the world in righteousness. Who's? By that man whom He hath ordained and hath given assurance. Now that's why you can break out in praise with Hannah here. Unto all men, and that He raised Him from the dead. Satisfaction was made and there was life. Now, knowing God in this way, as holy, holy, inflexibly just, seeing His standard of perfect righteousness, well, that will shut up our proud and arrogant mouths. And so it shall be for all those for whom Christ purchased that very blessing. It causes, see, all of those for whom Christ lived and died, all of spiritual Israel, to see the impossibility that salvation's conditioned on any requirement or condition that you, the sinner, might even contribute toward, or even might imagine that God enabled you to do. And so we repent from such arrogant, prideful thoughts. By His actions, by Him, excuse me, actions are weighed. You got to possess a righteousness that equals that of the impeccable God-man. Now, how can that be? You got to get it the same way He took your sins, by imputation. God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You see, He doesn't make you righteous here. No, He accounts the merit of what Christ accomplished to you, just as He accounted the demerit of all your sins, past, present, and future, to Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And in verse 4, she continues and she says, the bows of the mighty men are broken. But then she says, but they that stumbled are girded with strength. You see, when it comes to finding deliverance before this holy God, the bows, that is, the weapons, the strength of the mighty men, they're useless. And I think that speaks to the fact that every false hope, and listen, every false hope ultimately does have its makeup in the strength of man. Every false hope shall ultimately be broken, that is, just shattered. And yet they that stumbled, that word stumbled means they failed, they faltered. That is, I think here that's speaking of those whom God is so pleased to reveal Himself to in this life as to discover they need mercy, that they possess no might whatsoever that would cause them to find favor with God or remove His wrath or contribute to attaining or even maintaining their own salvation. You know, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 6, he said, finally, my brethren, be strong where? In the Lord and in the power of whose might? Of His might. I think the tone here of Hannah's, really her whole song of praise here, is reflected in the words of the psalmist in many places, actually. But in Psalms 28:7, we read, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusteth in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song will I praise him." You see, you can't help but be this gratitude if you find yourselves among these, as Hannah expresses in her prayer. Who is helped? The one who stumbles. The one who finds no might within themselves. The Lord is my strength. He's all the strength that God's people possess. And then in verse 5, she continues and she says, "They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7. And she that hath many children is waxed feeble." The ones who hungered not, who were filled. That is, it's much like Christ said, those that are well, they don't need a physician. Those who imagine themselves full, they've hired themselves out for bread. You see, they must continue in their mercenary ways. That is, they act in order to receive. And they know nothing of a motive of gratitude, but only a mercenary or legal motive. That is, to gain his favor or to avoid his wrath. "But they that were hungry ceased." You see, I love that word, ceased. I think I mentioned it to you when we looked at Joshua and the day that the sun stood still over Gibeon. It's a beautiful picture of the day that the Son of God stood still. And that word, those two words, stood still in the Hebrew, is the same word here. It ceased. It ceased. It alludes to the rest that we enter into in Christ as he ceased from his work. God, being perfectly satisfied, is testified of by his resurrection from the dead with all that he accomplished. What does it say? It says he sat down on the right hand. The work was finished. It was done. And as the book of Hebrews explains to us, that's what we all do for whom he did that work. You see, in each successive generation, we're brought to behold him. Under the sound of this gospel, and as applied to us by God's Spirit, we cease from our labors. We find ourselves totally, totally complete, filled in Christ. We discover what we need. As Christ said again in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are they which what hunger and thirst after righteousness." And we find, as he says there, "For they shall be filled." You see, that's all we need. And she continues there in that verse, and she said, "So the barren hath borne 7. Now, Hannah, ultimately, according to the record of Scripture, had 5 other children. That would just total up to 6. Some say, well, perhaps she thought she would have 7, but I'm more of the persuasion, and I could be wrong on this, but I believe it's certainly a truth, that Hannah is speaking of 7 symbolically as the number of perfection. You see, that is, she's talking about the completeness of what's been produced for her. Here, the one who is barren, she has a perfection. She hath borne 7. And so it is for all the barren. That is, those who are brought to understand that we can't produce anything of any merit whatsoever before God of ourselves. We're helpless to contribute anything to our salvation. And those who imagine that they are and that they can and persist therein, those who imagine, as we all once did, that surely there's something I can do in order to be saved, well, those who persist therein in imagining that at least something they can produce, see, plays a part in their blessedness, they ultimately, as described by this analogy here of the one with many children, they wax feeble. They will be proved, see, to be helpless, or that will be proved to be fruitless after all. In verse 6, she continues and says, "The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up." I think that can be considered, again, both in light of our physical as well as our spiritual life. You had nothing to do, I had nothing to do with the time or the circumstances of our physical birth. The Scriptures teaches us that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. If we believe this book, this sovereign God to whom Hannah is praying, as he's described in this prayer, then, you know, I won't live 1 second later than God purposed, nor will I die 1 second earlier. And you know, to some that may be discomforting, but if we behold God and consider who he is, as Hannah prayed, what a wonderful thing. If you're among these who has to whom God has been revealed, to discover that the all-wise, infinitely wise God, who of whom the Scripture says, it says that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. Now, boy, why would I want to decide anything different? I'm like everybody else. I don't always like my circumstances. But as we've heard before, and I know it's the truth, that if I knew what God did, I'd be rejoicing in everything, would I not? You see, it would all be for my good. Why? Because I know I'm among those. For he's revealed unto me Jesus Christ, and how my salvation is solely based upon what he accomplished at the cross of Calvary. And so in a spiritual sense here, that's what happens to God's sheep. The Lord slays them. He killeth. He slays us by the law. We see the impossibility of meeting the standard required before a holy God, and he makes us alive by his Spirit through the very gospel you're hearing today, the gospel wherein his righteousness is revealed. And the Spirit's revelation of God in Christ, that is, based solely upon that righteousness, is a testimony to us. It's a seal. It's an earnest, so to speak, to tell us he's going to bring you up out of the grave. He lifteth up out of the grave. Christ said, all that you give me, they're going to come to me. And if you've come to him, if that's where your trust truly is, there's great news, because he said, and I'm going to raise all of them up at the last day. And that's, if you believe God, if you believe his word, there's no greater assurance that we can have. And in verse 7, she continues, she said, the Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. I believe that's another way, in one sense, of what we see and read in the Scripture, that God causes it to rain. As far as temporal circumstances on this earth, he causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. But spiritually speaking, we have to be made poor in spirit. That is, we have to be made sensible of our abject poverty, our spiritual bankruptcy, with nothing to offer before this God that would merit anything. And having been made so poor in spirit, we discover the untold riches that are in Christ Jesus. What a turnaround. He maketh low and he lifteth up. And in verse 8, she continues in describing this, saying, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, the waste heap, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. Those here described who inherit now the throne of glory, they're the ones who have been made poor in spirit. They're described here as beggars from the dunghill. God makes his people, mercy, beggars, and in that they discover that they're actually princes. You see, adopted by the King of Kings with an inheritance, nothing they could earn. He makes them inherit the throne of glory. And I think you can see here, when she mentions the throne of glory, there can be no doubt Hannah's also talking about eternal salvation. And there should be no doubt that this God, whom she praises here, that he's able. She says, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. In the Scripture, the pillars of the earth sometimes refers to the leaders of governments, the kings, the princes, the presidents, the prime ministers, even the tyrants of the world. They're all in God's hand, we're taught by Scripture. And that may be the case, but here I get the sense more he's speaking of this very earth, its existence. I can make you princes in Christ because I'm God. And I can do so consistent with who I am, this holy God, as a just God and Savior, but only in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And he's saying this fragile earth, holding it in its revolution, sustaining life itself, it's all in his hand. The pillars of the earth are his. I think she may be alluding here to that which Paul was preaching in the first part of that sermon on Mars Hill when he told them, he says, look, just consider the Creator. You know, how dare you think it might be some work of your hand, the creature. In him we move and live and breathe and have our being. The point being, we worship a big God. He is God Almighty. In verse 9, that God, who's all-powerful, he's going to keep us. He will keep the feet of his saints. And the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. You know, our feet, he keeps the feet of the saints. Our feet propel us down a pathway. And we start out, we know, on a way that seems right to us, but it's a way that ends in death, according to the Scripture. A broad road that leads to destruction, as Christ described it. And God comes along, and under the gospel, for each and every one for whom Christ lived and died, as a fruit and effect of it, he providentially puts us under the sound of this glorious message, and he causes us to believe it by the power of his Spirit. And he puts us in his way. Now, if that's all of the Lord, why would we doubt he won't keep us in that way? You know, if he didn't keep us, we're still sinners. We're all either sinners who are lost, or we're sinners saved by the grace of God. And we will be to the day we leave this body of death. And yet, if we had our way, if we were not kept by God, if he had not placed within, if his Holy Spirit did not continually point us to Jesus Christ and all our hope in that righteousness, we would inevitably add something to that righteousness, take something away from it, put something in the place of it. Let there be no doubt. But the righteousness, see, that he imputed to all for whom Christ lived and died, that is, he charged it to their account, that's the same righteousness that's revealed in the gospel. That's the one, if you trust in him, you can have confidence you're among those. And this revelation of God in Christ, that is based upon solely on that satisfaction he rendered at the cross, that unfailing grace then is an unfailing grace that he purchased at the cross. And that righteousness then is the one by which we stand before God, holy, me a sinner, holy, acceptable before a holy God, acceptable in the Beloved. And that righteousness is called an everlasting righteousness. My goodness, he's going to keep the feet of his saints. And the wicked shall be silent in their darkness. I believe there that he's speaking of, she's beginning to speak of the judgment here. And how ultimately every mouth shall be stopped, as every knee shall bow and confess that he is Lord. God will be vindicated. And why will they be silent? I think it's because of the truth that's prevalent here in these verse 9, and I think it pervades really her whole song of praise here. And that's this truth: by strength shall no man prevail. That is, by man's strength, there shall be no victory. If your salvation's conditioned on you in any way, to any degree whatsoever, based upon some requirement you meet, if that's what makes the difference in whether you imagine you'll spend an eternity blessed with heaven's riches, or in misery, banished from the presence of God, if it's based on something found in you, done by you, even if you think God enabled it, hear the words, by man's strength shall no man prevail. Verse 10, she says there's going to be a judgment. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. There's going to be a judgment to face. And who's going to win that victory? It's going to be his anointed. That word anointed there is the word Mashiach, and it means Messiah. There's no doubt she's speaking here of the promised Messiah. Note, she began her prayer saying her horn was exalted in the Lord. And here she ends up speaking prophetically of how God shall exalt the horn of his anointed. In direct reference here, to the earned exaltation of the promised Messiah when he finished the work, as he wrought out a perfect satisfaction to God's justice for a people. So we see here Hannah is speaking of her strength and power as being exalted in the Lord. That is, raised up in rank or dignity by the virtue of this eternal deliverance that God's going to bring through his anointed. And she closes by making note of the fact that all her exaltation or dignity is in him. That is, to whom all dignity, all preeminence shall belong. To Christ alone, for he's going to give him all power and dominion. The Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I hope you've observed today those three things I mentioned, that one sovereign God is the source of salvation, of God's salvation, that it is by pure grace, and that Christ is to have all the preeminence. That last point, I think, of Hannah's prayer is driven home by Paul's words to the Colossians in chapter 1 when he said, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, what? That in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." And listen, "you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." These that Hannah described as being lifted up out of the dust, beggars from the dunghill, "yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you, you beggars from the dunghill, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Now, how about that? All of his merit, his righteousness, put on me, a sinner. Now, that's good news. And like Hannah, it should cause us to see that our horn is exalted in the Lord. And so we rejoice in his, thy salvation, based solely upon that finished work at the cross, where Christ receives all the preeminence.